Go to 1 John 2. Starting in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He's saying at the same time that he's writing an old commandment, and then he's writing a new commandment. And he's saying that because the old commandment was impossible to accomplish. But it's the same commandment, but it's a new commandment now because he's given us the empowerment to accomplish it. It's like all thought systems, all law, all religious ways of thinking, all ideas you have about yourself, which in effect are law, what they do is they provide you a goal or a set of instructions without the capacity to do it. They tell you to fly, but you have no wings. Now, you've got to see that this is what you do to yourself. It's not just some Ten Commandments or the Hammurabi Code or the laws of Islam or all things, including the ones you give to yourself. You are told or commanded to fly, but you can't do it. You have no wings. The new commandment is now you're told to fly, and he gives you the wings. And that's the meaning of this first part here, okay? The darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. So it's a very real test. You can have all the philosophy and all the thought processes and all the criteria for success that you may have developed for yourself or that you may have adopted from someone else. But from God's standpoint, the totality of all commandment, the totality of all law, rests on a single issue. Do you hate your brother or do you love your brother? The question is, who's the brother? Well, that's a technical term. It's the Greek word adelphi. It means out of the same womb. So we start off on the basis that you have to be tested here. So in here, in this body, these are your brethren. That's where the first test accomplished. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. If you say you're walking in the light and hate your brother, you're a liar. But then we come along and expand the meaning of hate. It's not just some I'm going to kill you kind of hate. It's if you withhold anything from your brother, it says you hate him. No matter how much you think, your mind tells you that if I said that to that person, it would hurt them. If you withhold anything, you're spiritually saying to your brother and to God, I hate you. Now, this is the toughest one, the toughest issue of all that we are about. No other issue can confront you like this one. Because your mind has an a priori definition of what love or what sweetness or what life is. And so if you say, you just can't say it. You can't say these things. And so you've taught yourself to keep in silence. In other words, but you've taught yourself to hate. So you don't risk what happens if you say what's there. And thereby, if you don't say what's there, you have denied the cross and you've denied the efficacy of God. And this sounds very basic and simple, but it always comes back to it. Okay? The reason there's no life when you get bored is because you've withheld. I promise you.
Kind of relationship, remember, to be that up front.
Oh, yeah.
Scary.
Okay, he that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. We all have this definition of what love and what brother and all that means, and we think, you know, there's a set of rules governing what you say or where, the way you are if love is a component. All of them are lies. I promise you. If you love me, you wouldn't think like that. If you love me, you wouldn't say that. Or if you love me, you do this. Or if you love me, you do that. All of those are lies. You can just wipe them all out. Okay? But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, that's the key thing that we're going to study tonight. That you know not where you're going because you're walking in darkness. Now, this is a testimony to the whole human race. You know not where you're going because you're walking in darkness, because you hate. Now, everything, remember when you were, let me finish, and we'll get to it. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, back up to verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Each of you are in a state of being that you cannot stand the state of not knowing where you're going to go next or what's going to happen next. Ever since you became aware of yourself as a small child, you've demanded to know where you are going and what's going to happen next. There was a brief period in your lives when you were small children in which you lived in the abandonment and the joy of the moment. But that quickly left you when you became aware of yourself. Now, this is going to be hard to understand, but everything about you, since the time that you have developed an awareness of yourself, has been to try to find out where you're going to go and what you're going to do next. The need for that thought, the need for trying to find out where I'm going to go and what I'm going to do next, is the evidence of your darkness. It's the evidence that you hate your brethren. Now,
planning is the evidence that you walk in the dark.
This is another one of those issues that's going to be difficult because it's like, you're not aware the fish isn't aware of the ocean kind of syndrome. We've got to pull ourselves out and see this clearly. You got to pull yourself out of time for a moment. Think about any environment that you've ever been in, any relationship, any job situation, any career objective, anything about your life. The issue that always confronts you is what's going to happen next. Where is it going to lead? What am I going to do next? What's going to happen? What am I going to do? What's my next step? If this happens, what's that going to mean? And so you, by definition then, as this being, you have all your life, what you've done is you've created a world that has boundaries that are so sufficiently small so that you can predict by your own strength what's going to happen next and what you're going to do next. It's only a very little world that you've done this in, but it's done it enough so that it satisfies that sin urge to know what's going to happen next. All of life is based on this. That's why there are schedules. That's why there is order. Everything demands this. It's the sin the whole world lieth in, the need to find out what's going to happen next.
This is sort of like everything that's behind research.
It's everything.
An audience or something. That's the whole deal is based on the assumption that they're walking in darkness. They have to be by definition.
Right. And you have to have some way of predicting your next step. Otherwise, you will panic. Now, that state of panic, from a spiritual standpoint, is the desired position. And what you must face is the arena of being able to be in that state of panic with everything in you, and yet sufficiently spiritual so that you've seen through it that tribulation and no joy at that moment. And so that every attempt that you make to find out and predict and control what's going to happen in your life next becomes so odious to you, it'll make you sick to your stomach. That's discernment. You understand me? Now, some of you, it's true for all of us. Everyone, the nature of the beast, has to try to find out what's going to happen next and what's going to be next. But depending on high place activity, it's in different degrees of. All of us are guilty of it, but some of you are far guiltier than others in terms of, because, you know, that's your the core of your world. You have to know what's going to happen. Now, do you understand that the need to know what's going to happen next is the evidence of your sin? You really understand that?
Yeah, I understand in terms of the need to create the possibility of something happening next, or the, as if you, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, because the panic is already there, just like, you know what, you know, make something.
I understand it in terms of that. I don't remember how it goes, but the thing about it, men love the darkness more than the light.
Do all of you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. The slightest tendency to need to know what you're going to do or where you're going to be or what's going to happen to you next, that tendency to move in that moment or in that direction is the basis of all sorcery. It's the basis of all witchcraft. It's the basis of all metaphysics. It's the basis of all parapsychology. It's the basis of all ESP. It's the basis of all of the activity that are under the curse.
And that's initial feeling.
Or at least at the time when he was like, unconsciously I'll think, well, I don't say that because that'll influence what happens down the road, right? I do want to do this because that will influence. I don't want to do this. It's like it affects the moment so that it discolors the, you know, the moment.
It puts you in a state of being in which joy is impossible.
Mm-hmm. Being is impossible.
Now, it seems, I remember my life used to be planned out, I mean, in an incredibly detailed way. All of you, some of you know what PERT diagrams are, where you have options and then you know, no, go, no, and then all the other things. I had my life planned out on a 5-year plan. Every aspect of it was planned. You know, I'd run for, I win an election, I lose an election, this would mean this, this would mean this. I mean, my life was like a corporation planning document. It was the most difficult thing for me personally when I became aware, when I became a believer, to the first thing that I had to give up, the first thing that I had to give up in total was scheduling. I had to be delivered from that issue. And it was a wrenching experience. Because, again, I mean, it was mind-blowingly wrenching to me. It was like pulling out all my teeth with 6-foot roots. Now, I don't know why I had to go through that first. Now, I had to go through it alone, which made it even worse, because I didn't have anybody to commiserate with. But to be that defined in terms of scheduling, and then to go to a position where in an instant of time I knew all of that scheduling and all of that desire to know what was going to happen next was the basis of the sin that crucified Christ. I can't tell you how bad it was. It took a long time. It took approximately 3 years for me to see through the vanity of all of the ideas of scheduling. Alone, 3 years. Now, I say all this to say to you that some of you haven't even started yet. For some of you, you have come this far placing God's name either by omission. You've placed God's name on your sinful need to schedule. And it's got to quit. It's got to stop. Because there can be no joy of abandonment. There can be no, the first requirement of a disciple, abandon yourself. Scheduling and knowing what's going to happen next is the exact opposite of the abandonment of self. Now, this is where the tire meets the road in terms of faith. Got it? What?
It's all pervasive for me, with scheduling and making the list. And even when I was on vacation last week, I had a list for every day, whatever I did every day. It's kind of scary to hear you talk about
this. You understand what it is, though?
I guess all I see is that it drives me crazy inside, because I can never do all the things on the list to be done. And I guess I don't see it, take it a step further, I don't see it as being sin necessarily.
Okay, well, let's go to John 3. Not 1 John 3, John 3. You by forgetting, we're studying the Holy Spirit. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts of the Spirit, is called government or helps. That gift is the same, it operates in a body of people in the same way your endocrine system operates in you. It operates without conscious awareness. And so anything that you do with regard to scheduling or helping or ordering is in direct opposition to the Holy Spirit. And it's a battle to the death. So there is no place in the body for conscious scheduling. We look at our own body and see that, you know, grow an inch. Release the right enzymes when you eat a piece of bread to digest it. There's 90, you know, the major, major portion of your being is done automatically without your consciousness of it. There's about 8% of the activity of your life that God, after the fall, has caused you to be conscious of, and you run around trying to control that 8% or less of your life and think you can schedule. It's a lie. And it's the part of the lie of the whole, it's the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's the direct effort of the curse. Am I communicating?
Yes.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The issue of the desire to walk in darkness is that in that arena of darkness, you can compare. You make comparisons, and because of you have the efficacy to make comparisons, that means that in any environment you find yourself, you can somehow make yourself righteous in that. That's the meaning of walking in darkness. You can always compare and say, well, I'm better than that person. And that's the reason that you hate the light and refuse to walk in the light, because if you entered into the light, you could never again have the luxury of thinking you were better than another person on the face of the earth. You can only enter into the light when you know that you are the chief of sinners. You understand? And so the propensity, the fruit of walking in the darkness is judgment. But it's judging your brethren. It's judging down, katakrino. You put them in a state of condemnation. And that's a childish thing that's got to stop in this group of people. That's why I tied it to, though I write unto you little children, I write unto you young adolescents, I write unto you young men, because if you continue the act of judgment and comparison is the act of the child. If you continue walking in that act and continue in that act of judgment and condemnation, which is the fruit of a child, and try to be an adult, then you're a retarded child, and God don't want no retarded children in his community. You understand? Now, all of this is simply a lead-in to an understanding of what the latent powers of the soul are. What has been cursed, what powers Adam had before the fall, and what powers are under the curse that you continually try to resurrect. What we just talked about giving no thought for planning, etc. The place that you will find the greatest enemy of that position is in the false church. The false church demands stewardship of your assets and your time, and it demands stewardship of all aspects of your life, that you would be in a controlled environment. In fact, if you read the church pages and modern books, that's all it talks about. But it's so grossly in opposition to the Spirit of Christ that it's almost beyond comprehension. And yet it's the thing that's most done in the modern church. And let's see how they justify it.
You know, I was sitting here thinking that I used to listen to those guys on the radio preachers, and you know, they'd always have the five steps and all this stuff, and like in my mind I was just being offended right now that they were so stupid. And then really I realized the real reason I was offended is because their plan seems so stupid.
They should have come up with a better plan.
If it worked, it wouldn't be.
Well, go to Matthew 25. Well, we don't have to read it. It's the parable of the talents.
Even the virgins. Maybe we should read it. What are you talking about?
Matthew 20, go to verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained 5 besides them. I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 talents other besides them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast sown not, and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, and from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And he cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that parable justifies more bullshit in the name of God than you've ever seen or can ever believe. There's no place in the Bible in which stewardship over money has ever an issue. It's always that you're a steward over the mystery of the kingdom. Here, the stewardship is that which he has placed in the earth, and that's that you let out the mystery, you allow out the whole idea. It has nothing to do with money and business principles. It has to do with being a steward over the Christ in you, the mystery of the universe, that it would be shared and strewed abroad.
And the planning and all the stuff we're talking about is what the wicked and slothful servant did.
Yeah. Let's see if we can show it in another place. Go to Matthew 11, verse 25.
What does it mean in that one where he says, he that has received the 5 talents from him and traded with the same?
He just went and bought and sold stuff.
Bought and sold stuff. He did stuff.
Oh, and do that. You risk the talents.
Right. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. The mystery is always hid from the wise and the prudent. And the word prudent there means the capacity to add one and one. You understand? Prudence is never an issue. Abandonment is always the issue in the kingdom. Carefulness is never an issue. Abandonment is always the hallmark of a saint. carefulness and stewardship, as they understand it, is a hallmark of Babylon. And we can have no part of it. Understand? I remember many years ago that Ed had this discussion about the talents with his father. He got his lunch eaten by his dad, by the way. But
yeah, my dad.
Okay. Well, what does all this mean? At the bottom line, it means that it's time that we as a people stopped interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit. It means that it's time that we as a people saw this. We can't turn from these things unless we know they're bullshit. I mean, is there anyone that can't see, or that is there anyone that still thinks the idea of the planning and prudence and all that and making your little lists is something of value?
Get out of the line. I think that on the one hand, and even as I say, I feel almost this absolute compulsion to, you know, find some trickier way to do it, or, you know, drag God's name on it somehow or something, so I can keep doing it. I mean, you say swimming in it. I really feel that way, in that I'm very aware of this. And have been for a long time. Because it eats me up. I mean, it literally makes me unhappy now.
Well, I don't mind you being in a quandary over it. But sometimes it's accepted, and sometimes you understand it, sometimes you don't, sometimes you think it's dumb. But I mind you saying, is there anyone that thinks that this is the way? That you have to do this, that you have to plan, that you have to organize.
I guess
it is from, I mean, it seems efficient in some ways. I mean, just from a business point of view, I mean, there's a lot of things, but just to go, you know, you have a dozen things to do that day, or you think you have to do, it just kind of seems efficient. So I'm going to do this first, and I'm going to do this because. To run this errand as close to this other errand and kind of group them and organize them.
But usually you're panicking the whole time, wanting to be there on time, not to be late.
Yeah, what I'm trying to get at is, does anybody think, is there anybody that can't see the vanity of that? Am I asking the question right?
Okay.
It doesn't work. It doesn't work, but it seems.
And even when it does work, you're unhappy the whole damn time.
Yeah.
That's the stupid part for me.
It's like living on one of those tours. You know, if this is Tuesday, it must be Belgium. It's like living in that. You've got to have the bags outside in the hallway by 7:15 in the morning. If you know where you're going to be next Thursday afternoon, you will be having lunch at this cafe. It's just awful.
Yeah, we got such a great example of that on our vacation.
Yeah.
Because we went on, we went on that 3-day cruise then. And it was exactly like that. Exactly. I mean, you had 10 minutes to do this, to do that, you know, everything was planned. And then we got in the car and went down to this poor place and just laid around where there was nothing. And the difference in the, but you know what I'm saying, the difference in the joy that one got out of, you know, being able to just let things happen. And we did twice as much when we just let things happen than we did when we were planning. It was really weird.
Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. No, I'm sorry. Let's go first to Romans. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians, but go first to Romans 12. The lead-in, you remember when Paul was writing this stuff, he didn't have chapters or verses. I mean, you got to remember that. And so when you sometimes when you start at a scripture, you don't understand what he's led into it for a half hour, and then you don't understand what's coming. So you take off with your own ideas about what it says. So if you go in Romans 12, just go up verse 33 of 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now the idea of being the counselor of God, it means you're God's attorney. Well, God didn't have any attorneys, and he hates attorneys. But God, when you are in the position of, if Christ is your life, and that's the mystery of the gospel, and this thing here is trying to be his advisor. You understand? That's the evil, that's the predicate of this next position. Then he says, for I beseech thee, I beg you, instead of trying to be God's counselor, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. The act of presenting yourself as the sacrifice makes no effort, makes no provision for not presenting your thoughts. Do you understand? I mean, you can't present yourself as the sacrifice when you've got your sacrifice planned. It's opposite. The reason that's done, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's where the tire meets the road. This has nothing to do with prudence. The idea is that the test of his life in you would be manifested by the apparent abandonment or what am I trying to say? But there's a word that means random. By the apparent randomness of what happens to you. Uncoordinated, no form. It's the abandonment of that seed, that life of Christ within you, to a place where there is no form. That's where the test is. You understand?
No looking into the future, no standing into the future.
Remember Isaiah 53, the only personality portrait of Christ? He has no form nor comeliness, and when you see him, there's nothing in him that you should desire him. But your act of planning, every act of planning that you do has to, by definition, be something towards that you desire. Otherwise, you wouldn't be planning. Do you understand? You cannot take the act to plan without saying that the end objective is pleasing.
Without seeing it, without imaging
it. I think I'm talking to the ceiling here.
I got lost in the last thought.
Okay. If I present my body a living sacrifice, I'm doing it to prove or to test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? If I present that into something with the form that I have defined, then there's no test. Because Isaiah 53 says that he is without form. And so if I, by my act of my mind, create the form, which every plan you have is simply taking and making the future conform to a pattern, you're not presenting him, he's not in the equation. Okay? For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, nobody here thinks that they are thinking highly of themselves. But the act of planning causes you to be in the state of thinking highly of yourself. It puts you in the position to be as God. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, that's talking about your body, your physical body, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the propitiation of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, the idea there is the idea of something mysteriously taking place and happening as a body. Right? Okay, now go to 1 Corinthians 12. And start in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now those things that we just read there are the gifts of the Spirit. And they are the things that define the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement started in 1911 in the Azusa Street in California in a revival. And now it went through that, and that's where all of the holiness churches came into being, like the Assemblies of God, the Nazarenes, among many others, Church of God in Christ. They all came into being from that Pentecostal experience, starting in that one place in the Azusa Street revival. And in the late 60s, we had another move of things that happened. It's called the Charismatic Movement. And what it did is it took these gifts of the Spirit and brought them onto Wall Street, or brought them into downtown, made them acceptable. And now there's a huge heresy going on all over the world. It's called the Word of Faith heresy. It's the ancient of all heresies, but it's going on now. We see it at Tilton's Church, we see it at Oral Roberts, we see it at Kenneth Hagin, these, and the guy in Fort Worth. These are men that have taken these gifts of the Spirit and made a doctrine out of them, and caused self-fulfilling prophecies and riches in the name of Christ. Now, we want to somehow be able to study and partake of the gifts, these gifts of the Spirit, without going into the heresy that has been so common in the past. The problem is, the reason it hasn't happened here is because we're too rich. The gifts of the Spirit operate only when you're in poverty. Here, we've got too much. We got too much, i.e. in every arena, whether it's wealth or whether it's intelligence or all other things. But we must purposefully be in a state of weakness in order that these gifts of the Spirit would operate in us. And I, for one, desire that that start. And that's what we're going to be studying for the next few weeks in here, is the spiritual gifts. But I wanted to show you what they weren't. You had to be in a state. I mean, every time that there's been these revivals in history, it happened when the people were in a state of either by their own volition, in a state of weakness, in other words, they purposed weakness, or the circumstances of life caused it to be total weakness. Now, I want us to be able to partake of this before the circumstances of life put us in another depression. Capisce?
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to understand. When you say purpose, weakness, I assume you're referring spiritually?
Everything.
Everything, spiritually, whatever. Okay.
We are too rich in our own gifts to experience the poverty necessary to have the spiritual gifts operate. Now, much of what I talked about earlier, the idea of planning and scheduling, you have to see that as your wealth, your possession. You understand?
Yes. And that's definitely your
wealth. Okay. If we were in a state of, i.e., we were truly as a body, we were in this wilderness, we could plan and schedule all our lives. It wouldn't do us any good. Because the circumstances of life would put us in a position where we would have to have the gifts of the Spirit operating or we would die. We in this society have too many possessions. Now, what we can do with those possessions, what we need to do is sell all we have. I'm not talking about, I don't care about, you know, your little houses or money or stuff. I'm talking about here, these possessions. You must rid the house so that we can experience the poverty necessary to experience the spiritual gifts.
What you talked about tonight and what you talked about the other night about moving to another place or moving to another time or combining the two makes it impossible for the Holy Spirit to work. This thing about planning, you are by definition in another place at another time. So planning makes it impossible for the Holy Spirit to move through us.
Okay. Well, that's what where we're going on this. Now, I'll talk some more in the next time probably about the things that I'll talk some more about what it isn't before we can see what it is. Okay? I don't feel like talking anymore. Does anybody understand? Everybody understand what I talked about tonight?
A little fuzzy on the last part.
What last part?
Well, I mean, is this like what you're saying? Is this like the guy with the five talents? I mean, he's giving them away. He's wheeling them through them, so he might have five or be found with five more talents.
But he may risk having none.
Right. Okay, that's what I'm trying to put you on. Okay.
Okay.
Of course, that may be what we're talking about next time. That's
true. Okay. Everybody understand perfectly?
That's why.
I'm trying to understand.
Take it, big guy.
Retract that remark.